to be praying for those that have had especially difficult trouble with the storms. I've talked to several that had fires that thankfully didn't get out of control, but have caused some significant difficulty. And we know there are some that are around the eastern states struggling this morning. So we want to lift one another up. Let's pray together for that as we get ready to come to God's Word. Father, thank you for the picture in this literal storm. As we shall see this morning in the storms that came into Paul's life and ministry and the ministry of your people through the years, that your peace, your love, and your grace are powerful in the midst of storms, not simply a way to remove them. We ask that you would make your people salty as they have opportunity to help neighbors in the coming couple of days. Would you work your work amongst us this morning? Continue to build up your church. Father, we don't always feel like a bride when we come together on Sunday. Would you, by your word and by your spirit, show us that the Lord Jesus loves us as the perfect bridegroom loves his bride. Wrap your arms around the hearts of each person who hears my voice. Cleanse us, the one who speaks, and all of us who listen, that we might listen to you and really hear your word of power and grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It is 4th of July weekend, and in our Presbyterian and Reformed tradition, we probably make less of public holidays in our worship than a lot of other traditions, and there's one main reason for that, and that is we believe there is only one King who is over all governments, the Lord Jesus Christ. And while we delight in being citizens of the lands in which we find ourselves, we know that we are but aliens and sojourners building a new kingdom. We want to be good citizens here, but what we do as God's people is different than that. But I think it's wise, as a pastor and preacher, often to make connections. And in the introduction this morning, I want to take a few minutes to do that. Thus, the title this morning is A Liberty That Lasts. Some of us, as we look at what's going on in our land and in Britain and in Canada, lands where democracy have reigned, have been greatly concerned about religious freedom, that the practice of religion is being hindered very deliberately on the part of many. I want to remind you this morning that the ultimate liberty that we preach will always last, and while we need to work smarter and harder in lots of ways, we need to be sure we know what we are about. And so I proclaim to you, as our theme sentence says, that love in Christ alone brings a liberty that lasts. The ultimate liberty comes from liberty in bondage to the Lord Jesus, who loves as no one loves and sets all of his people free, regardless of their circumstances. But as Presbyterians, and I want to say this morning, I grew up Methodist, went to a Baptist seminary, was a Presbyterian ruling elder and a Presbyterian pastor, and I love a lot of things about it. I work with Pentecostals in Africa, but I'm a Presbyterian by choice. And one of the reasons that I'm a Presbyterian is in some of the notes that are on the outline. I hope you got a copy. Point B up there under the introduction. As Presbyterians, we rejoice particularly in the gospel liberty which flowed well from the freedom of religion granted Americans by our founding leaders and citizens. I want to give you a little bit of history that I think will lead us well into our text this morning. Horace Walpole, member of the British House of Commons, told the Parliament during the colonial uprising, our colonial uprising, "There is no good crying about the matter. Cousin America has run off with a Presbyterian parson. And that is the end of it." The parson was John Witherspoon, the first president of what became Princeton Seminary and Princeton College, the only clergyman to sign the Declaration of Independence. and the man who challenged Washington and Jefferson and others while they were waffling to go ahead and sign it. He told them, "You've already done so much that if we don't end up free, they're going to hang you anyway. So we may as well put forth the declaration and make sure of it." While some denominations waffled on conflict with England, a leading Pennsylvania loyalist said in 1774 that, quote, "the Crown's chief opponents were Congregationalists, Presbyterians, and smugglers." A synod meeting had led the Middle Colony Presbyterians unitedly to support the Continental Congress in every way possible, including preaching. They recruited soldiers. They went themselves. Historian Thomas Smith writes, "When Cornwallis was driven back to ultimate retreat and surrender at Yorktown, all of the colonels of the colonial army but one were Presbyterian elders. More than one half of all the soldiers and officers of the American army during the Revolution were Presbyterians." At the time of the Revolutionary War, about 3 million people lived in the colonies. Of this number, says Egbert Watson Smith, 900,000 were Scotch or Scotch-Irish origin, 600,000 Puritan English, over 400,000 were of Dutch, German, Reformed, and French Huguenot descent. For example, in just the 3 years, 1771 to 73, over 30,000 Presbyterians from Ireland alone arrived in the colony. Don't know if all of them were believers, but they were deeply influenced by the message of the Reformation. A loyalist wrote to friends in England, "I fix all the blame of these extraordinary proceedings upon the Presbyterians. They have been the chief and principal instruments in all these flaming measures. They always do and ever will act against government. From that restless and turbulent anti-monarchical spirit which has always distinguished them everywhere. Presbyterians are dangerous to any form of government, including the one of the United States of America, because we believe Christ is king and all authority is given from God. It changes the way you look at the world." Renowned American historian George Bancroft of an earlier day wrote, "He who will not respect the memory of John Calvin knows nothing of American liberty. Calvinism was revolutionary. It taught as a divine revelation the natural equality of man." That has profound influence. German historian Leopold von Ranke gave the reason for this happy marriage in America between religion and human freedom. He said John Calvin was the virtual founder of America. The form of government in the Constitution was deeply influenced by the form of government of the Scottish Presbyterian Church, which was deeply influenced not only by Scripture, but by all the persecution that went on in Scotland against the gospel. I ran across a quotation from Robert E. Lee in his days just before his death, and I thought as we face difficult days with religious freedom threatened, that we might want to listen to it, reminding ourselves that our battle is not with mere flesh and blood, as we saw earlier in chapter 6. Robert E. Lee wrote, "My experience of men has neither disposed me to think worse of them, nor indisposed me to serve them, nor in spite of failures which I lament, or errors which I now see and acknowledge, or of the present state of affairs, do I despair of the future. The march of providence is so slow, and providence is the active hand of God in history, that God, though he may not seem to be involved, is involved. We want it seen in the short run, but in the long run, he is involved." And may I pause as an aside in the middle of the quotation to remind you that the early church was terribly small when Paul wrote Ephesians that we're studying this morning. And yet in the flow of God's providence, it became a mighty work to the place that more churches are being planted around the earth faster today than in all the history of the church. More people are being persecuted for the name of Christ than at any other one time. But the hand of God is at work. Lee said, "Providence is so slow and our desires so impatient. The work of progress is so immense and our means of aiding it so feeble The life of humanity is so long and that of the individual so brief that we often see only the ebb of the advancing wave and are thus discouraged. It is history that teaches us to hope. Remember what we said last week about William Wilberforce and his crusade against the slave trade. 30 years brought him illness, near poverty, great trouble. But he stayed the course, not knowing what God would do. But God did a wonderful thing for which we and the world give thanks. So we come to our passage this morning in light of the fact that God is at work. And the same encouragement that Paul brought as he encouraged Tychicus to go to the church at Ephesus, God wants to encourage you and I this morning. Would you stand for the reading of God's Word? Ephesians chapter 6. We conclude our study in Ephesians with verses 21 through the end of chapter 6, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us, literally the things about us, and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Be seated, please. As we come to the end of this letter that Paul wrote from prison, we see that he is sending a man named Tychicus. Could pronounce it some different ways. In the Greek, we'd probably say Tychicus, but call it what you will, a dear brother that Paul had learned to lean upon, and he is sending him to console the church at Ephesus, to remind them that bondage, Paul's in jail, bound, that bondage does not bind the gospel and its love, and it does not ultimately bind the liberty of the heart, and the gospel will ultimately bring a freedom that is rich and wide and deep. Tychicus is mentioned. I put the passages on your outline there, or did I? Yes, I did. Acts 20, Ephesians 6, Colossians 4, 2 Timothy 4, Titus 3, 12. Five passages in which this brother is mentioned. Some have said, you know, he's really not a very important guy. Well, how many times is your name in the Bible? I think five passages is pretty significant. By the way, I looked up my name in the Bible this morning 928 times in more than 1,000 passages. 1,000 uses in 928 verses, rather. I flipped it. But if you don't know the Bible, ask somebody why that's funny. It's not talking about me, but David's a very good name. But Tychicus, an important man that has a fascinating name. I can't remember. I don't know if I mentioned it in both services that Tychicus in Greek is from the root for fortune or fortunate. Lig Duncan, a PCA pastor, says, isn't it ironic that a man named Lucky has his name in the Bible as Paul's servant, as Christ's servant, and it has nothing to do with luck. Our brother, Tychicus, would say to us that he's not fortunate, he is chosen. He is called by God. He is loved by God, and because of that, he is faithfully served. And he is a wonderful example. Let me make an early application. The fact that he isn't a well-known leader of the church, but he's in five different passages, is a reminder how important others besides the teaching apostles were. It's a reminder to each of you that what you do in the work of the church, whether it seems big or not, is really big. That your faithful service in the nursery, whether you have kids or not, may be the glue that causes a young family that visits this church to sit here and hear the gospel week after week until God opens their eyes. The nursery seems like a small thing. It's not a small thing. in the long run. VBS workers, any other workers, every piece of the work of God, both in our buildings and what goes on in the city, is incredibly significant. And Paul sends this messenger of love and peace and grace, and he sends him out of the bonds of communion that Paul feels with these brothers and that he wants them to have with the rest of the church. I've got to say one other aside before we move into the second main section. Note that every aspect of what Paul is doing in talking about the gospel is missional. You can't say, I believe in the gospel, or I love the church and I don't love missions. They are exactly the same message. Anything less than putting the two together is a short-circuiting of what the gospel is. It's just a question of how we do it, both locally and beyond. But all of us are involved in it. All of us, if we love Christ and His gospel, must be a part of it. Because, secondly, main point, faith in Christ, our liberator, spreads peace, love, and grace. If we know it, if we know it in our fellowship, we want to spread that message of God's peace, peace with God. The love in faith, in fellowship, the mercy and grace that goes out from it. So look again with me at verses 23 and 24. Paul gives a benediction. He often does at the end of his letter. I'm going to use this one at the end of our service because I want to reinforce it. When I, as I've taught you, put my hands this way, I am visibly saying that by God's power, not mine, the grace and blessing of God is to be upon His people as they're scattered to do ministry in the city. And I've asked you if you're comfortable to open your hands this way and say, I will receive from God in faith that which is mine to have if I am in Jesus Christ. Paul is saying this is what he wants to summarize in the blessing he gives. He says, peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. It's a specific group of people that Paul pours out grace through his blessing upon. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Let's talk about peace first for a few moments. Peace often translates the Hebrew word shalom, which means much more than our word peace. Shalom speaks of the favor of God, of wholeness and fruitfulness. Somewhere, I can't find it in the stuff I have in storage. I think I brought with me a lithograph of a painting done in Israel by a painter who always paints on wood. He loves the sense of painting on tree stuff that was once alive. I suppose you could say paper and canvas can be from that. But you can see the grain of the wood on it. And it has a the word shalom and a cornucopia just overflowing with fruitfulness. The candelabra of God from the temple, the light of God shining, and just all kinds of fruit-bearing vines coming out from it. Tim used a word when we were talking about our vision, and we couldn't quite figure out a way to get it in there, of flourishing, that the gospel through Covenant Prez might flourish in that kind of fruitful way in word and in deed, in Harrisonburg and Rockingham, all around the world. That's the kind of peace that Paul is talking about here. And he's sending Tychicus as a living word to go along with what is written to speak of God's favor for Paul. Tychicus is passing on what Paul's learned, that peace is not usually for believers. Remember, we just talked about armor and a battle. Peace for believers is not usually a quiet pastoral scene where everything is just calm. Peace is calmness in the middle of the storm. Calmness, fruitfulness in the middle of the battle. Paul's in jail. He doesn't want them discouraged. Think about what might have happened. The early churches are few and scattered. The leader of leaders amongst the whole Gentile church has been arrested and imprisoned in Rome, and it may be off with his head anytime soon. Paul is very burdened that they not lose heart. How do we know that? I printed it on your outline for you, Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out, his imprisonment, has turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. That's why in Ephesians 6, Paul is praying for boldness. I think it was Howard Hendricks, wonderful Bible teacher years ago, who used to say, picture it. Here's Paul in Rome, imprisoned. And at times he had a Roman soldier guard chained to this arm and another one chained to this arm. And every few hours, the shift changed and he got two more. And Howard said, and I loved it. I remember it over the last 30 some years. Howard said, you know, if he's chained to them, they're chained to him. Every few hours, he gets to witness to two new guys. And if they didn't like it the first day, they get to come back for some more. And Paul, maybe they didn't like it some and beat on him, but they're still there the next day and he's still there the next day. Hendricks says, you call that a chain reaction. I love it. The chain reaction through imprisonment of the gospel. Paul isn't talking just about himself. He's talking about the love that is involved. Ephesians 3:1, for this reason, I, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. He knows there's a reason for the spread of the gospel. 3:13, I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings. Ephesians 4:1, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy. He's praying for boldness. A note on your outline, by the way, Amy Chico has an eye for detail. In the first service, she said, what's this Ephesians 1:2? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ Presbyterian Church. You call that auto fill-in that's still left from my church in Tulsa. And when I hit the enter key for the next line, it put the words in. But, you know, it's really not too bad an idea. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, to Christ Presbyterian Church, to Covenant Presbyterian Church, to First Baptist Church, whatever Methodist Church, any place that is loving the real Christ and the real gospel, may His grace and peace be there. You can read the rest of the verses. They're all about this peace that makes one new man out of two, Jew and Gentile, every tongue and tribe and nation knit together, that causes us to be a people. That is a people building peace that brings a unity and a liberty that from which no one is excluded. And when the Church of Jesus Christ tries to exclude anybody because of money or skill or race or tongue, we violate the heart of the gospel, and we should weep for the times that that happens. And we need to pray for our own heart attitude that we would be like our Lord Jesus, who gathers from everywhere and delights in that gathering. Okay. Secondly, love with faith. It isn't just love. It's love with faith. It's the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the way that His self-dying love on our behalf causes us to be willing to die, to lay down our lives in love for others. And it builds a bond and a community that are incredible. I've got to move quickly, but if you're fast with your Bible, otherwise just listen. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Because I want you to see how deep the love with this Ephesian church was. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, Paul is on the back route on one of his journeys. And it says in Acts 20:17, as Luke records, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. A lot of people have speculated that Paul didn't go to Ephesus because he thought if he got there, he'd never get away. And he had tasks ahead of him. So he goes to a nearby town, stops and asks the elders with whom he spent 3 years finding them, building them up, appointing them. He says, come to me. Verse 18, Acts 20. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time. And the focus is on how I was with you. Not just that I was with you, but in what manner I was with you. Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. Except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom. Pause for just a second. Note, when Paul was preaching the gospel, he was preaching the kingdom. Is that the message you received? We have so often in our culture preached the gospel of personal forgiveness. Receive Christ and you can be forgiven. That's true. But you are being forgiven to be brought into a kingdom. And we proclaim that anyone who comes to Christ becomes a citizen of a new kingdom. There is only one king, where we started in our introduction. That's Paul's message. It better be ours as well. I went about preaching the kingdom, verse 25. You will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. He was a tent maker. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. Brothers and sisters, do you see the heart of the Apostle Paul, which is the heart of the gospel? And the kind of fellowship it can build if we will give ourselves to him and his church, to the Lord and his church. I remember a time at First Presbyterian of Quincy near Boston that I had helped the pastor get together a group of about a dozen men. The youngest was a 22, 23-year-old school teacher, the oldest a dentist, about 70. And we studied discipleship and how to share our faith. We've been meeting for many weeks, and we got together to then just go out visiting. And it was one of the most fun times of my ministry. There have been so many. I call each one the most rich in some ways. But one of the guys was so excited, he called us from the airport when he missed the night and was getting on a plane to fly to California, because he had led the cab driver to Christ on the way to the airport, and he wanted us to know the effectiveness of the group. The first night that we were meeting to go out, the pastor's wife, Debbie, had the vice superintendent of the 100,000 citizen town school system for dinner. And she was so fascinated as they sat in the dining room, hearing these men share and cry at times almost and cry out to God, that we went out to visit for an hour and a half. She was still there. She wouldn't go home. Debbie couldn't get rid of her boss. Her boss says, I want to stay. She wanted to hear the debriefing after we got back. And I think it was that night, as before we went out to visit, that a man whose name a few of you may know, Sanders Wilson, he was a member of the congregation. And Roger and I had asked him to be in this group. And he came to us that night and he said, you know, I've been studying this material, and I realized if I'm going to have to ask others to make this kind of personal commitment to Jesus Christ, I better do it myself. Because he was asking his wife, that week, Allison, help me write my testimony. And she says, what's the problem? He says, I don't know if I have one. They were faithful members of a local congregation. They had answered the same kind of membership questions that you've asked if you're a member of Covenant. I wonder if any of you this morning are where Sandy was that day. You love the church, you love the fellowship, but you're not sure you've had that heart allegiance to the Lord Jesus as your King. And so you're hesitant to ask others to make it because you're not sure of where you are and of His heart towards you. The fruit that can come from that kind of peace and love in the gospel. Sandy went and pastored in the Appalachian Mountains down Virginia, West Virginia, Tennessee, on the border down there, and then the Lookout Mountain Pres, and now Second Pres Memphis. And it was all because we dared to challenge his heart, 12 brothers together in that living room. That's the God. Would you pray for the leaders in training and the leaders at Covenant that we would have that kind of love that caused this school vice superintendent to wonder, how can men love one another in that way? How can professional men, educated men, have hearts like that together? I believe that is the heart here in our leadership at Covenant. We want it to grow. Finally, grace. Oh, one application. Part of our vision. Verse asked you during one of the congregational meetings, the staff and elders are asking you, would you commit yourself to 3 heart relationships with other people this next year? What do I mean by a heart relationship? You know, we in conversation fairly easily share about events that happened in our past. It takes another level of openness to share about the hard feelings we had going through those times. But real heart relationships happen when you have some people that you are invested in and are growing invested in you, and you can talk with them about the heart issues that are going on today. You can talk about your anger with them. You can build that closeness. That's gospel fellowship, because it's the gospel that says, hey, I don't care if you know I was a jerk yesterday. Jesus knows already and He already loved me. But I need help in not being a jerk tomorrow. Will you stand shoulder to shoulder with me? You know, that's the freedom of the gospel. If you don't have that, ask for help. It doesn't come easy for some of us to open up. And you can't do it with just anybody. But we're saying as a congregation, would we begin to do that with 1 or 2 or 3? It will produce pathways for the gospel. Finally, grace to those who love with incorruptible, immortal love. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. The peace is peace to the brothers. The grace is to all who love the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, He is amazing, our Lord, in the way that He laid out His life for us. And so He calls us as His bride to love Him. Paul, I have the reference on the notes, 2 Corinthians 11. Paul wrote, I'm jealous for you, this church in Corinth, with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband to Christ so that I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's coming, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Oswald Chambers said, beware of anything that competes with loyalty to Jesus Christ, and that sometimes the greatest competitor of devotion to Jesus is service for Him. What is it that's hindering your devotion to Christ? I call you this morning to face it. You know, is it work? You know, is it family? Is it fear that keeps you from running regularly during the week and getting on your knees before God in Christ and thanking Him for His love and letting His love bask on you? Sometimes we don't run to God because we're still afraid of Him. Would you elbow your neighbor if anybody's sleeping? I mean, literally, you know, just nudge one. I want to see elbows. I'm not seeing them. Okay, now I'm seeing them. I want to make sure you're all getting this. Some people are still afraid of God after receiving Christ. And so we don't go to Him. His arms are open on a cross for you. Do you think He will not hug you today? Did you hear what I said? If He did the unthinkable thing on the cross on your behalf, will He not love you in your lonely moments if you will but run from your loneliness to His presence? You know, allow Paul's prayers in Ephesians, since we've been in them, to bleed the love of Christ on you by having those words shape you. That's the heart. The story is told of Shah Abbas, who was a Persian king, monarch, that he loved his people and wanted to understand them years and years ago. And so he would put on disguises and go out amongst them. And one day there were public baths and there was a man who fanned the firewood, put the firewood in to keep the bath water warm. And he worked down in this hot, dingy place. And this monarch went down as a poor man and the man shared his lunch with him. And so the king, in disguise, kept going back. And finally, he revealed his identity to this man down below the baths. And he said to this man, as king, what would you have me give you? I've learned to appreciate you and your work for our city so much. I want to give you a gift. And here was the answer that history has recorded. You left your palace and your glory to sit with me in this dark place, to eat my coarse food, to care whether my heart is glad or sorry. On others you may bestow rich presents, but to me you have given yourself, and it only remains for me to pray that you will never withdraw the gift of your friendship. Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ is more than that king could ever be. And He has promised from the cross and the grave and from the throne of God in heaven, He will never withdraw His friendship if you are His. So we come to the final verse. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Now you can take that as a condition and be discouraged. Some of you may have thought as we read it, what if I don't have an uncorrupted love? I could never have an uncorrupted love, so God's grace isn't going to be poured out on me. By the way, did you have any heart for the real living God before you opened your eyes to see Him? Did you have any understanding of Christ's forgiveness until God took your blind eyes and opened them up to see the reality of His love for you? The same God who began a good work in you will be the one who completes it. This is not a threat. This is a promise of the gospel that to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in His beloved, Ephesians 1:6 and 2:7, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us. He will not turn away if you just acknowledge, Father, I need You to stir the flame of my love for You again. I want to close by reading something to you that will lead us quickly to the table. Some of you, probably most of you, have heard our brother PCA pastor, heard of him, Tim Keller at Redeemer in New York. When Tim started that work, he asked his wife, Kathy, because he knew church planting was tough work, would you give me 3 years where I can just pour almost endless hours into getting this church up and going? It's going to be really hard work. And she said, yes, I will. But when the 3-year mark came and went, Tim writes in his book on marriage, came out just this year, Tim said, just a couple more months, he pleaded with Kathy. Still, the months flew by, no change. Kathy was incredibly patient and restrained. But it finally got to the place where there was no change. And she had to get Tim's attention. And Tim records in this book what happened next. One day I came home from work. It was a nice day outside. And I noticed that the door to our apartment balcony was open. Just as I was taking off my jacket, I heard a smashing noise coming from the balcony. In another couple of seconds, I heard another one. I walked out onto the balcony. And to my surprise, saw Kathy sitting on the floor. She had a hammer. And next to her was a stack of our wedding china. On the ground were the shards of 2 smashed saucers. What are you doing? I asked. She looked up and said, you aren't listening to me. You don't realize that if you keep working these hours, you are going to destroy this family. I don't know how to get through to you. You aren't seeing how serious this is. This is what you are doing. And she brought the hammer down on the 3rd saucer. I sat down trembling. I thought she had snapped. I'm listening, I said. As we talked, it became clear that she was intense and laser focused. But she was not in a rage or out of control emotionally. She spoke calmly but forcefully. Her arguments were the same as they had been months before, but I realized how deluded I had been. There would never be a convenient time to cut back. I was addicted to the level of productivity I had achieved. She saw me listening for the first time, and we hugged. Finally, I inquired, when I first came out here, I thought you were having an emotional meltdown. How did you get control of yourself so fast? With a grin, she answered, it was no meltdown. Do you see these 3 saucers I smashed? I nodded. I have no cups for them. The cups have been broken for years. I had 3 saucers to spare. I'm glad you sat down before I had to break any more. Brothers and sisters, I've been there in my own family, and sometimes didn't stop soon enough. But I don't want to talk about marriage. You can apply this to marriage. I want to apply it to the heart of our coming to the table. What does God have to do to let you know that you can really mess up your family, His church family, if you don't put aside all the other stuff and come and spend time with Jesus Christ? We will not be who we need to be As we pray to become more evangelistic as a church, it will not be a matter of technique. It will be a matter of a people who are so impressed with the love of Jesus Christ that we just can't get enough of it. And we long to have it in our midst, and we long to spread it to our neighbors. I wonder if some of our difficulties aren't that God's been smashing saucers to get our attention. And our focus doesn't stay at the center where Jesus is such a king that we're all gladly servants and serve one another. He will feed you at this table. Would you put away your distractions? Would you cry out to Him and ask Him to take them away? Tim, come and guide us to the table.
I love that here at the end of the book of Ephesians, Paul, he's writing about Tychicus, and he says, "I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts." The gospel is relational. It's relationship. God sends people to people. No more is that seen than in the fact that God sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to us, that we would be reconciled to him, that those of us who do not love with an incorruptible love, we're loved by one who is perfect. So as we come to this table this morning, that's what we celebrate. That all of us are imperfect. All of us, as part of the body of Christ, demonstrate the beauty of Christ and the need for Christ at the same time. So we come to this table not as people who have it together, but we come as people who cry out to the Savior who does and who meets us in our need and says, "It's okay. Because I was perfect on your behalf. It's okay because I have loved perfectly. I have served perfectly. I have thought perfectly, spoken perfectly, acted perfectly where we could not. He has done it for us." This is a table for sinners, which means the table for you and me. And that's a great, great thing. We ask this as you participate in this today. This is a family meal. This is a meal that is marked out for those who have proclaimed faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And in doing so, we would ask that you bear the mark, the covenant sign and seal of baptism that you have proclaimed and have been identified as one who is part of this community. Also, that you've been admitted to this table either in this church or in another Bible-believing church. We know at the night the Lord was betrayed, he was with his disciples. He took the bread and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Same time he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink this as often as you do in remembrance of me." For as often as we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's coming. We proclaim his death until he comes again. Jesus Christ is coming again. This today is a reminder and an encouragement and a pointing forward, not just a pointing back. But we celebrate, oh, he's coming back. Isn't that good news? I don't know about for you, but for me, I can't wait when he comes back. And to taste the bread and to taste the liquid, a physical reminder that God is real, his grace is tangible, and one day he will come back to make all things new. And until then, we have the body of Christ together to hold each other up, to support each other, to hold us accountable, and to proclaim together the good news of Jesus Christ.